Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus, Our Merciful High Priest and Our Sovereign Victorious King. We'll be working from Psalm 110. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. Psalm 110, we've been working through a handful of Psalms. We've got a few more until we get back into Luke. It should be a couple of weeks from now. Psalm 110, just like several of the other Psalms we've read, is written by David, King David of Israel. Psalm 110 is it's a pivotal psalm. It's a powerful psalm. It's an important psalm. It is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. Psalm 110. Jesus references this psalm and almost like exposits it and exegetes it a little bit and uses it to kind of build a case for his own sovereignty and divinity. Peter references this psalm at Pentecost and uses it to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. Paul, over and over again in his letters, references it. The author of Hebrews loves this psalm. He spends the bulk of his letter talking about it, referencing it, quoting it, explaining it. We see Psalm 110 in Matthew, Mark, Luke. We see it in Acts, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, like I said, all through Hebrews, 1 Peter. Psalm 110 is really important for its Christology. It's a Christological psalm. Christology means the study of Christ, the study of the person of Christ. And Psalm 110 is significant in its Christology, right? It helps us understand the person and nature and character of Jesus. It helps us understand his sovereignty and his divinity. It helps us understand the offices that Jesus occupies. Jesus kind of occupies these three, he kind of is the culmination of these three Old Testament offices of prophet and priest and king. And we see two of those three on display in Psalm 110, that of king and priest. And so Psalm 110 is very helpful for that. It's similar in a lot of ways to Psalm 2. If you guys remember a few weeks ago, we worked through Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2. Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 are very similar. They kind of have some themes that, themes about Jesus in his kind of his return and his sovereignty and his judgment over sinners and his defeat of the rebellion and insurrection of wicked men. And that's, like, we'll see this as we work through, the Psalms. We're going to see a lot of themes and trends pop up over and over again, these kind of recurring themes about, you know, God's sovereignty and God's glory and God's beauty and sufficiency, these recurring themes about human suffering and difficulty and despair and neediness and brokenness, these themes about God moving toward his people and saving them in the midst of their brokenness, right? These things pop up over and over again. And so that's kind of why we chose the Psalms that we did. You know, Psalms 1, 2, 103, 73, 110, 34, and 67, right? So seven Psalms over the course of a couple of months to see almost like a cross-section of all of those, right? See some Psalms of lament and some Psalms of celebration and joy. And then ultimately to end with Psalm 67, we'll be there in a couple of weeks, as almost like a sending out, like this missional psalm that talks about how God has blessed his people so that they can be a blessing to the world, so that everyone can know God and be blessed by God through God's people that he has blessed. So that's kind of where we're headed in this sermon series with the Psalms, and that's Psalm 110. Like I said, powerful, important, Christological psalm about Jesus as our King and as our high priest. So that's where we're headed today. I'm going to read through Psalm 110, and then we will just work through it verse by verse. We will start with verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning on bended knee, right, bowing before the throne of King Jesus, the sovereign king who rules over everything, the sovereign king who defeats his enemies and who possesses all authority and all glory. We come to you and we ask, Lord, for mercy. Lord, we ask that you would withhold your wrath and your judgment, that you would be kind to us, that you would treat us better than we deserve to be treated. And we pray that you would use this text to teach us and to make us more like Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So start in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So remember, this psalm is written by David. So right out of the gate in verse 1, we kind of need to set the context, understand who's talking and what's being talked about. David is speaking. He says, so there's three characters, right? There's David, the author, there's the Lord, and then there's my Lord. Those are three different people. And essentially what's going on is David, king of Israel, says that the Lord, who's God, the Father, right? So David's God says to my Lord, this is the Messiah. This is essentially God the Son, as we'll see as it's revealed progressively throughout the rest of Scripture. So the Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, God the Son, to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God the Father is installing God the Son as the king over all of humanity. God the Father is installing God the Son as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, as the one who is going to finally accomplish God's purposes, who's going to rule on God's behalf, and who is going to kind of gather God's people to himself and defeat God's enemies and bless and save and live with God's people. So the Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, go ahead and make this happen. Go ahead and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The phrase right when God says to my Lord, when the Father says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand, that's a significant phrase. We find it all throughout Scripture. All throughout the Old Testament, God's right hand is kind of seen as his acting agent, like how God accomplishes his purpose, right? So Psalm 16, we see that God's right hand is where eternal pleasure can be enjoyed. In Psalm 17, we see that God's right hand is where God's people enjoy refuge from danger, right? Psalm 18, God's right hand is how he supports his people. Psalm 20, God's right hand is how God saves his people. Psalm 21, God finds and judges his enemies with his right hand. Right, Psalm 48, God's right hand is emblematic of his righteousness and his goodness and his justice. Psalm 63, God's right hand upholds his people. So all throughout the Bible, but particularly in the Psalms, we see God's right hand as like what God uses to accomplish his will. Judge his enemies, destroy his enemies, put down his enemies, save his people, bless his people, be kind to his people, and bring about his perfect will. That's God's right hand. And in Psalm 110, what we see is that at God's right hand is God's servant, God's Messiah, the chosen one that God appoints to kind of do all of that for him. Psalm 110, we see that essentially that at God's right hand is Jesus. And this is unpacked more throughout the New Testament, right? So, Matthew 26, like all throughout the Gospels, Matthew 26, Mark 4, Luke 22, Jesus declares that he will be seated at God's right hand. So all of those promises that were tied up in and kind of bound up in God's right hand, Jesus says, I'll be seated at God's right hand, right? The disciples watch as Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father in Mark 16. They declare that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in Acts 2 and 5. Stephen, as he's getting stoned in Acts 7, looks up and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. All throughout Paul's letters, Hebrews, we see Jesus at God's right hand. So the Old Testament tells us emphatically, God's right hand is what he uses to accomplish his will, destroy his enemies, save his people. The New Testament, we see Jesus is God's right hand. Jesus is at God's right hand. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, right? So tie those together. Jesus is like the active agent, the acting agent in God bringing about his perfect sovereign will of destroying his enemies and saving his people. So God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, right? So Jesus sits on the throne, right hand of God. Everyone is beneath his authority. No one can impeach him. Nobody can usurp his rule and his reign. And Jesus, together with God the Father, rules over the universe, and they kind of actualize their perfect will, right? And then in verse 2, we read, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus, God grants Jesus the authority to rule. God says, rule over your enemies. Here's a scepter. Use it to rule over your enemies. Here's the big idea, right? It is become fairly commonplace, particularly in American Christianity, to look at Jesus, to have a deficient Christology, right? To use the big term that I used earlier, right? To look at Jesus and define Jesus on our terms, see Jesus how we want to see him. If Jesus is this like multifaceted diamond that you can like see him from any angle and his beauty and his glory, we have this propensity, particularly in American Christianity, to see just one facet of the diamond that is Jesus, right? And to kind of to emphasize that, to celebrate that, to rejoice in that, but to only see that at the expense of any other facet of who Jesus is, right? And it's become very commonplace, at least with a lot of the guys that I've spoken with, to see Jesus as this humble, meek, mild servant, this guy that walked around Galilee, right? This marginalized Galilean, poor, oppressed peasant who like got pushed around and got beat up, and like people told him what to do, and they took advantage of him, and he did not, at the very least, he did not get, or at the very most, he was not able to get justice for himself. Jesus just got pushed around and got punked by everyone in his life as he walked around on this earth. And so we see Jesus like that, right? This poor, humble, marginalized Galilean peasant. And then we take liberties to kind of define Jesus as we see fit, right? Because he's small and he's weak and he's not big and strong, right? So we can make if I'm a Republican, I can make Jesus into a Republican who likes tax cuts. And if I'm a Democrat, then I can make Jesus into a Democrat who likes whatever, local sustainable farming or whatever it is, right? Like I can define Jesus how I want him because I am bigger than him and I'm stronger than him, right? You know, college girls, like Jesus is their perfect boyfriend who like, or like guys who listen to Rage Against the Machine, like Jesus is this like, anti-establishment, like overthrow the system, whoever I am, I'm going to make Jesus into that, and then I'm going to kind of define him on the terms that I see fit, because ultimately Jesus is small and I am big and strong, and I can make Jesus into whoever I want him. We stand in judgment over Jesus, right? But here's the thing, like a lot of that underlying premise is true. Right, Jesus was a humble, marginalized Galilean peasant. Like he was a guy who walked around Galilee, and he did allow himself to be taken advantage of. And he did allow himself to be hurt and victimized, and he did refuse to assert himself and kind of grasp and take justice for himself that was rightfully his. That's all true, but it's not the entire truth. The entire truth, is in view of Psalm 110, where we see that Jesus was also this sovereign, matchless, glorious, big, strong God who sits on his throne and who actualizes his will and makes it happen. And no one can tell him what to do, and no one can define him in any way other than he wants to be defined, and nobody can accuse him or can usurp his authority. Jesus is the sovereign king, right? I mean, a perfect example is the writings of the Apostle John in the New Testament, right? John, among other things, wrote two significant portions of Scripture, the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. And we see the two facets of Jesus' personhood in those two books. In the Gospel of John, we see a guy walking around, right, who's teaching and healing and performing miracles, and he's like going up against religious leaders, and they're scoffing at him and mocking at him and kind of dismissing him. And ultimately, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is killed. He's on a cross, and he gets killed by the religious establishment, the Roman government, you name it, right? Jesus in the Gospel of John is a guy who is humble and marginalized and taken advantage of and put on a cross. But Jesus is not that in the book of Revelation, right? In the book of Revelation, he looks more like we're seeing in Psalm 110. He's this big sovereign God who returns. Revelation chapter 4 is all about Jesus' throne. It's an entire chapter about the throne of Jesus and how glorious and splendid it is and how Jesus sits on it. And then Revelation 5, when he sits on it, everyone is worshiping him. All the people, all the leaders, all the angels, all the animals above the earth, in the earth, under the earth, everyone is worshiping Jesus. He's big and strong, and we don't get to say who Jesus is. He tells us in no uncertain terms who he is, right? So Jesus is both. I mean, I've quoted the line before. He is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies, according to Jonathan Edwards. He's both a meek and mild and humble Lamb of God, and he's a strong and powerful and mighty Lion of Judah. That's all Jesus, right? And when we read texts like this, where Jesus is given this mighty scepter and he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, we see that Jesus is a big, strong, powerful king, and we submit to him, right? We don't dictate terms to him. We submit to him because he is sovereign, right? So that's Jesus in Psalm 110, strong, mighty king. And then in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is a little, the Hebrew in this text is a little bit tricky. All Hebrew is a little bit tricky to me. But this verse in particular is a little tricky to understand. Essentially what we're dealing with in verse 3, David is speaking to this Messiah, speaking to his Lord. He's speaking to Jesus Christ, as it were. And he's saying that when you return on the day of your power, when you come back, I think the NIV translates it, on the day of your battle. So when you return to flex your muscle and show your power and do battle with your enemies and assert your rule and your reign over all the world for all time, when that happens, your people will be there with you. Your people will gather around you. Your people will be wearing holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be. He's saying almost like dew. When you walk outside in the morning and there's dew all over the grass, and your feet get wet up to your ankles just by walking through it, just dew everywhere. That's going to be a picture of Jesus looking at his people, and there's just going to be countless people, just myriads of people, all the people that he has saved and died for and reconciled to himself and gathered to himself will all be there willingly, offering themselves freely on the day of his power, on the day of his battle, wearing holy garments. We see a picture of this in the New Testament in Revelation 19. I think we've got that on the screen here in just a minute. So John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like flame, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven," right? That's God's people, that's us. "The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen," right? "Arrayed in holy garments, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh are written, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords," right? So Jesus returns, right? He's got a robe dipped in blood. Apparently he's got a tattoo on his leg, right? Robe dipped in blood. And he is ready to do battle with his enemies, but he invites his people to like join in this battle with him, right? He invites his people, and they offer them, Psalm 110, they offer themselves freely on the day of his power in holy garments. From the dew of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So Jesus returns to crush his enemies. With him are the armies of heaven arrayed in a fine, white, pure linen, holy garments, and they're there ready to battle against the forces of hell alongside Jesus, their king and their savior and the one to whom they report, right? That's essentially what's going on in Psalm 110, verse 3. So, first three verses, Jesus is the king. God has installed him. God has put him on the throne. God has given him all authority. He's given a scepter to rule with. He is, you know, God, Jesus' people are gathered around him like dew on the grass, ready to fight against the powers of hell. 1 through 3, we've got Jesus on the throne, surrounded by his people. But in verse 4, David switches gears. And now we're looking not so much at Jesus the king, the sovereign, victorious king who rules over his people and defeats his enemies, but we're looking at Jesus, the merciful high priest, right? "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," right? So Jesus is not only big and sovereign and unapproachable and undefeatable and this big sovereign king sitting on his throne, he's also a kind, gentle, merciful savior who invites his people to himself, right? In the nation of Israel, this is kind of how the system essentially worked in the nation of Israel, right? You've got God and his people. And God is holy and righteous, and God dwells in heaven, and his presence fills the tabernacle or the temple. But there's God, and he's called his people. Starting with Abraham, he's called them, and he's made them into a nation. And he said, "I want you to follow these laws and be my people, and I will be your God." And that's kind of that's the story of the nation of Israel. But Israel is constantly breaking God's law, sinning against God's character, failing to love God as they're supposed to. There's all of these laws, hundreds and hundreds of laws that Israel is supposed to follow, right? Eat this food, but don't eat that food, and treat people this way and not that way. Work on these days, but not on these days. And if you broke the law, then you had to offer a sacrifice, right? You had to a sacrifice had to be offered so that you could be reinstated back into God's good graces. And there's tons of laws about how to offer sacrifices and, you know, what to do and when and all these kinds of things. And essentially what you would do is you would go to the priest. If you had sinned and broken God's law and you were your relationship with God had been, fractured or severed and you were separated from God, you would go to the priest. And the priest would shepherd you through this process of offering sacrifices so that God's wrath could be dealt with, it could be assuaged, it could be satisfied, and so that your sins could be forgiven and that they could be taken from you, and so that you could enjoy a newly restored relationship with God. That would all be done with, like, through the ministry of the priest in the temple, right? So the priest's whole job was to be kind and merciful and approachable, The priest's job was to welcome people into his presence as they confessed their sin, and he would, everyone else in the community would be mortified by their sin, and they would be appalled, and they would reject them and cast them out, but the priest would welcome them in, and he would help them to have a sacrifice to make atonement for their sin, and that sacrifice would help broken sinners be restored back into a right relationship with God so that they could be restored back into the community of God's people, the nation of Israel. That's the priest's job. Take broken sinners and mercifully and kindly and compassionately welcome them and help them be restored back to God and be restored back to God's people. So when David says that Jesus is the priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, he's saying that Jesus is not only a strong, powerful, righteous, victorious king, but he's also a gentle and a meek and mild and a compassionate savior. Right? I mean, praise God for that, right? Praise God that Jesus is not just a strong and powerful king, but he is also that he welcomes sinners into his presence, that he makes a sacrifice of atonement for him. Praise God that Jesus' character does not end with him sitting on a throne, but that he welcomes us to him as our high priest. Jesus is a king and a priest. He's our sovereign, victorious king, and he is our merciful high priest. Which Jesus is unique in that sense, right? Jesus is unique in the sense that he is both a king and a priest. If Jesus were a king and not a priest, he would sit on his throne and he would rule and he would actualize his will over all of the cosmos, but we would never be saved. We would never be saved because we would have no way to access God. We would have no invitation into the presence of God, and we would have no one to mediate between us and God. We'd be ruled over with just this iron, fist of justice. Conversely, if Jesus were a priest and not a king, then he would be soft and kind and meek, and he would invite us into his presence, but Jesus wouldn't be, he wouldn't even be worth being reconciled to. He wouldn't be strong enough he wouldn't be powerful enough, he wouldn't be sovereign enough to actualize his will. So he wouldn't be worthy of worship, he wouldn't be exalted and worthy of praise. Jesus is both a priest and a king, so that we can be saved because through his priestly ministry, and that we can be ruled by and kind of sit under the authority of his kingly ministry. Jesus is both our priest and our king. And again, that's unique to Jesus, just like it was unique to Melchizedek. And that phrase, after the order of Melchizedek, is significant, right? In the nation of Israel, you had priests and you had kings. And you didn't have people that were both priests and king. Priests were from the tribe of Levi, right? They were sons of Aaron, Moses' brother. Kings were from the tribe of Judah. When Jacob, at the end of Genesis, is giving blessings to all of his sons, he looks at Judah and he's like, all the kings are going to be from your family, son. Right? So Levi, priests come from Levi's tribe, kings come from Judah's tribe, and they don't mix. In fact, Saul, the first king of Israel, he got in trouble. Like that was like the thing that he got his chops busted for, was he essentially exercised priestly roles, priestly functions. He's the king of Israel. He's been, installed as king, and he offers these sacrifices that Samuel tells him that the priest is supposed to offer, and Saul presumptuously offers them himself. And Samuel says, you can't do that. You're a king, not a priest. We've got priests, we've got kings, we don't have both, right? Melchizedek is this weird guy, though. He's this weird guy in Genesis 14 that we don't know a ton about him. He's kind of this enigmatic character that, like, we don't really know, like, who he is. We don't really, like, we don't know who his, like, his parents were. We don't hear anything about his genealogy or about his, like, death or anything after that. But we know, so Abraham is out fighting, protecting his family in Genesis 14, and on his way home, he runs into this guy, Melchizedek. And he says he's the king of Salem, which presumably is Jerusalem. Presumably it's a shortened word for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem back in the days of Abraham. So Melchizedek, has this offering, this gift of bread and wine, gives it to Abraham. Abraham gives him a tenth of everything he has. Melchizedek is a king who offers this priestly sacrifice, this priestly function, essentially. Melchizedek is a priest and a king, right? And Abraham relates to Melchizedek both as his priest and as his king. And so when David says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he's saying that you are a great high priest, but you're not like the Levitical priests. You're not like the old covenant priesthood. These guys who were priests and not kings, these guys who had to offer sacrifices for themselves and then for their people, you instead are, and you are a superior high priest. You are a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? Right. So you're not a sinner. You don't need to offer sacrifices for yourself. You don't need to offer sacrifices of animals over and over and over. These temporary sacrifices that only temporarily deal with the wrath of God, but then it's right back the next day, the next week, the next year. Instead, you're a superior kind of high priest, right? A better kind of high priest who sacrifices good once for all time, right? Whose sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to be done over and over. It just needs to be remembered, and it needs to be lived in, and it needs to be enjoyed, right? Old covenant priests would invite sinners to God, and then they would kill animals on their behalf. Jesus, the new covenant high priest, he himself is the sacrifice, and he dies for his people, and his sacrifice is good once for all, right? So Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is the sovereign king, seated on the throne, people gathered around him. Psalm 110, verse 4, Jesus is the merciful high priest who welcomes people to himself and then ultimately gives his life for the forgiveness of their sins so that they could be reconciled to God. And then in Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7, David spells out in greater detail kind of what this return of Jesus, the great high priest and the sovereign king, will look like, right? The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, right? Jesus will shatter kings. Jesus will rule over his enemies. He'll defeat them and destroy them, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how strong they are, no matter how big and competent they are. Jesus will defeat them. Verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them up with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, entire nations, chiefs of tribes, of people groups, rulers, leaders, kings that preside, all of them destroyed, right? Put down, neutralized, right? This is what happens when Jesus, the sovereign king and the merciful high priest, returns, right? He literally piles up dead bodies of people that are opposing him that he kills in justice, right? So all of these, kings, all of these leaders of people, all of these, arrogant people who are defying God, rebelling against God, all these, remember Psalm 73 last week? How can God know? How can the Most High know anything about what we're doing? People who just defy God, resist God, Jesus comes to them and he destroys them and he makes war on them. And then verse 7, right? He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. So Jesus comes to the battle line, right? Here's all of the kings of all of the nations, all of the people in rebellion against him. He defeats them and destroys them, every single one of them, without exception. Huge pile of dead bodies is kind of being heaped up on the battlefield. Jesus kills them all. In Revelation 19, we see the similar thing happening. And then in verse 21 at the end, he says that birds fly in and eat all the corpses and dead bodies that are there. It's like a scene out of Braveheart. And then Jesus goes over to the river nearby and plunges his head into it and drinks water and then lifts up his head and there's water dripping down his beard and he's there in victory over his enemies, over the people that were coming against him. Jesus celebrates his victory with his people, knowing that every single enemy is put down, every single person that would ever try to hurt his people, every single person that would ever usurp his authority, put down, cast out. God installs Jesus as the sovereign king to rule over everyone. Jesus gathers his people around him to share in his victory. Jesus is the merciful high priest like Melchizedek, through whom we have access to God. And then Jesus destroys his enemies and stands over them in victory once and for all, right? That's Psalm 110. Now, here's the big idea, right? It's very easy to read this psalm and think, that's great, right? Read this psalm, that's great. I'm reading an account of this like vision that David had between this inter-Trinitarian dialogue, God the Father talking to God the Son, installing him to rule and reign, or that's great. Like I'm reading this account of Jesus in his return where he's going to defeat his enemies. All these kings of the, or all the one percenters are going to be there, you know, and Jesus is going to take them all out. And we can read it as this third person account without ever locating ourselves in the psalm at all, right? But this, if we read this psalm and we think carefully and we meditate on it and we look deep inside our own heart and our own soul, we'll see that we are in this psalm, right? In one way or another, every single person is in this. This psalm is about us, and it's not about other people, right? So everything I just said, right? Third-person account, God the Father, God the Son, you know, that's all true, right? That's all true. This psalm is not less than that, but every single one of us is in that because every single one of us, in one way or another, is a king of a kingdom in some form or some fashion, right? Every single one of us, in one way or another, has this this space that we mark out, and this is my space. I stand in autonomy over this. This is my kingdom, and I'm the king of it. I do what I want. Nobody tells me what to do in this little space right here. And the spaces could, you know, it could be different. Maybe the space is really big. Maybe the space is really small. But in one way or another, we have a kingdom, and we have a throne, and we're sitting on it, and we preside over our kingdom, and we do what we want, and that's kind of our little space, right? And so it might be, you know, whatever. It could be your job. It could be your employees, right? People that report to you, direct reports, and you pay them, and then you tell them what to do, and you coach them, and you know, and then in that space, you preside over it, and you're the guy, and it's and you did it, and you earned it, and you made it. I'm the king. This is my kingdom. It could be your family, right? Like I make all the money here. I pay the bills. Kids do what I say, chores, rules, bed, go to bed, you know, go be quiet in your room. I just need some time to myself. This is my house, my kingdom, my castle. I'm the king, right? It could just be your life, right? This is my life. I'm retired. I do whatever I want, whenever I want. I'm the king. I'm single. I do whatever I want, whenever I want. I'm the king, right? We're empty nesters. We do whatever we want. We can make the rules. This is mine. No one tells me what to do because I'm the king and this life is my kingdom. We're all kings and we all have kingdoms and we all sit on the throne over our respective kingdoms, right? But what does Psalm 110 say? It says that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to destroy every single kingdom. He's going to kill every single king. He's going to just slaughter them. And you know, it's going to be like in the ancient world when like a ruthless, oppressive nation would come in and defeat another nation and they would go get the king and they'd kill him publicly and then they would burn down all the buildings and kill all the people and just completely decimate the entire civilization and there's nothing left and they take salt and they pour it on the ground to make sure that no vegetation grows for decades and then they rewrite all the history books to make sure that nobody ever even knows that civilization even existed, and they're gone forever. That's what a civilization in, you know, 2,000 years ago could do. Jesus is bigger and stronger than that, and he is going to destroy every kingdom that stands in opposition to him, and he's going to kill every king that sits atop every kingdom that stands in opposition to him. That's the reality of what's coming. So, we're all kings sitting on our thrones, on our little kingdoms. And the fact of the matter is, our kingdoms are going to be destroyed. And we, the kings of those kingdoms, are going to be killed. Period. Like that's a reality that's happening. It's inevitable. And there is one way to escape it. Right? Right? You can attempt to stave off, you can attempt to push back, you can attempt to avoid or escape this coming destruction where your kingdom is going to be destroyed and you as the king is going to be killed. You can try to make it, fortify your boundaries, right? You can try to have a bigger army with more military spending. You can try to have a bigger, stronger kingdom that can withstand the wrath of God that comes at you. But the reality is, the Lord is at God's right hand. He will shatter kings. He will execute judgment, fill the nations with corpses, and he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Jesus is going to destroy every kingdom and kill every king. So, the answer is not to fortify your defense structure or try to have a bigger, stronger, powerful military so that you can do battle with Jesus. The answer is to get down off your throne, right? If you're the king of your kingdom and you know that it's going to be invaded and destroyed and you're going to be killed, then you just get off the throne. And you say, Jesus, I quit. I'm out. I'm not on this team anymore. I don't want to be the king of this kingdom anymore. I resign my kingship. I abdicate my throne. I leave it. I don't want to be the king of my life. I don't want to be the king of my home. I don't want to be the king of my business. I don't want to be defined by my possessions and my accomplishments and my resume. I'm going to leave this kingdom behind and I'm going to join Jesus's kingdom, right? You can be the king of your own kingdom and it's going to be destroyed and you're going to die, or you can leave that throne and you can join Jesus's kingdom, but you don't get to be a king in Jesus's kingdom. Jesus is the king of his kingdom. You just get to be a citizen. He's going to be a guy, just a blue-collar worker in Jesus' kingdom, right? Right? So you don't get to sit on the throne. You don't get to be celebrated. Like, in your kingdom, you get to sit on the throne. You get to be celebrated. You get to be made much of. You get to be, look how great he is. He's the king. This guy is awesome. Right up until your kingdom is destroyed and you're killed. Or you can leave that kingdom, this kingdom that's perishing, and you can join God's kingdom, you can join Christ's kingdom as a citizen of it, and knowing that it will endure on into eternity. You don't get to be the king, you get to be a citizen, but the kingdom endures on into eternity. It will never be destroyed because Jesus stands over it, and Jesus establishes it with his power and his might and his righteousness. So that's our decision, right? Would you rather be the king of your kingdom that's going to be destroyed, that's literally on fire now and is going down, or would you rather be a citizen in God's kingdom that's going to endure forever and ever? You can keep on being the king, and you can build your kingdom, and you can enjoy all that comes with it, or you can leave your throne, and you can join God's kingdom as a citizen. You can repent of your sin. You can trust in Christ. You can come to Jesus through his sacrifice as our great high priest, and you can say, I would rather be a citizen in your kingdom than be the king of my own kingdom, right? This is what we read in Psalm 84, right? It's better to be a doorkeeper. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather spend one day in the courts of Jesus than 1,000 days elsewhere, right? It's better to be a citizen, a lowly, commonplace citizen in God's kingdom than it is to be a king of our own kingdom, because our own kingdoms are going to be destroyed. And God's kingdom will endure forever, right? So when we abdicate our throne, leave our kingdom, come to Christ through his sacrifice, we find that God gathers us to himself like the dew of the morning. We find that Jesus drinks this, you know, water from the brook by the way, lifts up his head in victory, and invites us into victory, imputes his victory to us. We get to live a life of victory as if we had won the battle, when really Jesus won it, and gives his victory, shares his victory with us, right? You get to enjoy victory with God instead of suffer defeat at the hand of God. Jesus is the sovereign, victorious King. He's the merciful high priest. He invites us to himself to share in his victory, and our response, our obligation, what we're called to do then is to respond accordingly. It's to trust in him. It's to repent of our sin. It's to step off the throne of our lives and to come to God on his terms through Jesus' priestly sacrifice for us. Come to Jesus, trust him, join his kingdom, share in the victory that he offers. It's the best thing that you, to fail to do so would be the worst mistake you could ever make. And to do so would be the best thing that you could ever do. Jesus is our victorious, sovereign King, and he's our merciful high priest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's a great privilege, Lord, to know you. It is a great privilege to have you as our God, our great and glorious God who rules over everything. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are our sovereign King, right? That you have a mighty scepter and you destroy anyone that stands in opposition to you. We acknowledge that you are our merciful high priest and that we can come to you in our sin and in our brokenness and that you can reconcile us to God through the sufficiency of your sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you, Lord. And we come to you. We step off the throne of our lives and we humbly come to you as a citizen in your kingdom, realizing that everything in this life is fleeting and temporary and it's just gone in an instant. But Lord, we realize that your kingdom endures on into eternity. And so we look to you and we trust in you and we hide ourselves in you so that we might be found in your kingdom. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.